following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
You know where we are tonight, right? What book are we in? Exodus, and what chapter are we in? Oh, man, we're in the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, the first delivery of the Ten Commandments. It's going to come to them again in not too long from what we're going to study tonight. But then it will come to them again 40 years down the road with a little bit of an edit to it. It's not that God didn't get it right the first time. They didn't get it right the first time. And I'll talk about that in a little bit, I think, when we get to that. And But I want to ask you to pray with me tonight as we jump into this study. I'll tell you what, this one is going to be one of those Bible studies that I guarantee you, it's going to hit you. Another way of saying it, it's going to get you. Because it's going to be a road sign in your face, like it's a road sign in my face. Every time I come back into the law of God, the loving law of God that He gave us because He loved us so much and taught us how to live and how to respond and how to live in community. Oh, it's challenging. How many of you have ever read anything in the Bible that challenged you? And you realize, I think I'm on the wrong road. At least I might be on the wrong road, but I feel like I'm riding on those. How many of you have been down the freeway and it's got those little grooves cut in the side? And when your tires start making really loud noise, it's not that you're about to lose a tire, you're about to go off the road. And there's times where the Word of God will hit you and say it's time for a correction. And that just might be something that happens tonight. But how many of you love the Lord enough that you want that? You want to let His Word speak to you and bring you to a better place. So that's what His Word is all about. So Father, as we open up this monumental passage tonight, where Your people that You have been preparing to be a vessel, Lord, a company of people that You could take Your good news to the world through them. Lord, You stopped them in that desert and You met their leader on a mountain and He came down with some strong, loving words that really could bring liberty and freedom to them and definition to who they were, Lord. Same thing is true for us. We want to take Your word seriously and take Your word to heart tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are at Mount Sinai. I've given the message tonight, or the chapter. We're not going to go through the whole chapter, by the way. I don't think we're going to get through it. But love, law, and liberty. And where we find ourselves is at Mount Sinai there, at the bottom of the picture. And there's a personal encounter that the people of Israel are going to have with God. They've seen something of His personal presence all along as He's led them through the cloud and through the fire. There's been no question that they are not in this thing alone, but now He has something to say to them. But this personal encounter with God is, to me, I think it's just such a powerful thing. And we're going to learn something. We're going to back up just a little bit. But something we've already discovered is that God is faithful. How many of you would agree? Say it with me. God is faithful. Say it again. There's the words just in case you had them wrong. God is faithful. And here, the first phrase you're going to kind of recognize, one of the next three phrases you're going to recognize. If you were ever around Pastor Chuck Smith, you heard him say something like this over and over and over again. Where God guides, God provides. Second phrase, read it with me. When God guides, God defends. And whom God guides, God transforms. He's taking you somewhere. He's taking me somewhere. He didn't save me to leave me in the mess that I was in when He found me. I am so glad for that. I was talking to Odin Fong today. And a lot of you know Odin. I love Odin. Have known that brother for almost my whole Christian life, about 50 years. And I was talking to him about the 50th anniversary of my coming to Jesus, which was this last November. I throw that date out enough. A lot of you already know that. But about how thankful I am that God didn't leave me the way that He found me. He wanted to take me to a different place, wanted to make a different man out of me. But I want to look at these These three phrases here, these three sort of sentences that are up here, as we just do a very, very quick review of what we've seen in the last several chapters, where God guides, God provides, and here's what He's done. He's guided them and provided them to places of water. He led them to the first miracle was a spring of water. And they were thirsty, and they'd stopped, and they were complaining, and just a little ways down the track, there was water. Then He led Moses at one point to strike the rock again when they were thirsty again. You can't survive without water. And God's got them on this long hike. I take people on hikes in Israel and over into Jordan as well, but we always make sure when we get on the road, do you have enough water? Do you have enough snacks? Because I'm not your snack man. I'm not your water boy. You're your own water boy or water girl, and you got to carry enough water for the 10 miles or so that we'll hike every day. But God takes these close to 2 million people out into the desert, and they need water, and God's leading them to water, but they grumble before they get there. He did it twice. He provided manna. He provided quail. So let's read that bold sentence again. Where God guides, God provides. He always will. When God guides, God defends. He did it when He defeated the whole Egyptian army at the Red Sea. And He did it again when He defeated the army of the Amalekites. It wasn't the entire army of the Amalekites. Maybe a contingent of soldiers that were coming out to trouble the people of Israel. Maybe just hoping that if they made enough racket. Let me say that again. If the enemy made enough racket, that they would, in fear, turn around and go back. The enemy will do the same thing to you. He'll make enough racket. He'll just cause enough noise. He'll growl like the lion that he is. But he does want to devour you. But if he can just scare you, you'll turn around and go back. He doesn't need to do all the damage he wants to do. He just wants to keep you off track. Well, God defeated those enemies because when God guides, God defends. And the third thing is when God guides, He transforms. And last week we looked at this. When He brings them to this place, as He calls them to a higher place, He's calling them to holiness. He's calling them to consecrate themselves. He calls them up higher. He called them out of a life of slavery where they were beginning probably to look like and sound like and act like the Egyptians among them. They didn't have all the laws we're going to talk about. The dietary laws are coming. They knew something about Sabbath, but they didn't have all the 613 laws that the Jews would get just in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't have that yet. So God is calling them higher, and what He's going to do today is He begins to speak to them. God is going to speak to His people. I love the way that Jesus says, I speak to my sheep too, and my sheep hear me. I've never heard the audible. I mentioned this in a service recently, and somebody told me I did hear an audible from God years ago in the middle of the night when I was scared to death, and He gave me instruction. I thought, whoa, I've never gotten that. I don't know why they were so privileged, but I've never gotten that. But God is going to speak to them. He's calling them higher. He's calling them to holiness. Remember last week, He said, wash your clothes. In other words, clean up, wash out the dirt. From even the dirt out of your clothes from that you dragged in here from Egypt, we're going in a new way. So He says, wash your clothes, and He says, now take a Shabbat. That means take a Sabbath. Take a whole day off. And we looked at this last week, and He said, don't even go out of your house. He said, just stay home. But what was the phrase? What was the phrase we were using? Not quarantine at home. What was it? It kind of rhymed. I can't remember what it was. Shelter in place. Shelter in place. Your place. Stay in your home, and everybody takes the day off. Everybody Sabbaths. Everybody Shabbats. And so what He's doing here is He's calling them to a new life, and a new life requires a new way of walking. I won't make you raise your hands a whole lot more tonight, but if I did ask you, if I were to ask you a question, not that I ever do, I always do. But if I were to ask you the question, is your life any different now as a follower of Jesus? Is it a new way? Or is it the same old way, just with some religious jargon thrown in now and something else to do with your Sundays and your Wednesday nights? It's a new life, and it doesn't look like the old life, and it doesn't look like the life that the world lives anymore. That new life calls for a new way. And so God speaks loud and clear. Look at the very first verse there in Exodus chapter 20. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying." I just love that. God has his people in a place where they're still there for a moment. And God spoke all these words. It was spoken before it was written. Eventually, it would be written in stone. It's not going to be written in stone tonight. It will be written in stone and handed to Moses. Written in stone by what? The finger of God. God's finger carves stone. And God's finger can shape the stone of your heart and my heart too. God can reshape us. He can make something of us. But God will write it down for them. Eventually, it'll be written in stone. But God created. How did he create? With his words. He spoke. And he said what? First day. Let there be what? Let there be light. And there was light. And then he speaks and he speaks and he speaks. God's words are creative. God carried on a verbal conversation with Adam and Eve. God speaks. He would walk with them in the garden. I get this impression that when he walks into the garden, as we see on the day of the fall, it didn't seem to be anything unusual to them. They were hiding. You don't hear Adam and Eve saying, "Whoa, is that God walking here?" I think they had a daily walk with God. And maybe God appeared and showed himself to them, maybe day after day, however many days it was, from creation to the fall. And he spoke with them. He carried on a conversation with them, speaking to them heart to heart. Jesus was and is and always will be the Word of God. And in Christ, God reveals himself and he speaks to us. And he's clear as can be. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and Jesus will always be the Word. And now I want to read the beginning of the words that God spoke to his people now that they're, what, was it 3 months out of captivity? And he brings them to Sinai, and here's what he says to them. Let me start in verse 1 again and follow along with me, if you like. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God." Circle that phrase. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Let me say this because I know I didn't put it in the notes that I wrote down for tonight. That doesn't say that you can't make something pretty for your home. It's saying you can't make something pretty or even grotesque and bow down to it. There's no prohibition of artwork in Scripture. It just says don't create anything and bow down to it, and I will get back to that. But just in case I didn't say that, I wanted to get that out. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall get dressed up and drive to church and take good notes while Pastor Bill or Pastor Jeff or Pastor Allen or whoever's preaching is." I want you to notice that. The reason I'm exaggerating that, all it says is stop working. Shabbat wasn't, to begin with, a go-to-meeting day. It was a stop. Just stop. So let me back up and do it right. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He made it holy, a holy day of what? Holy day of rest. Holy day of rest. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The Ten Commandments. God speaks all these words, words we needed to hear. And I don't know what your favorite words are. Maybe your favorite word is lunch. I don't know what your favorite word is. But I'll bet I know what your least favorite words are. At least they would have been when you were a toddler or a junior high school student, probably. Your least favorite words were no, no, Billy, no, or don't, or stop. I like don't stop better than don't or stop. But no, don't, keep out, no trespassing. It cramps my style when I see those kind of signs, especially the keep out and the no trespassing, because I'm an adventurous person. I want to explore. I've got this idea for a book that it wouldn't be about me, but it would be about me. And I've got the name for the character might be Timmy or Tommy Tiptoes, because he's always looking, what's over there? Because I want to go over the next hill and I want to keep exploring this or that. And so I really hate those kind of signs that tell me I can't go there. Signs like danger mines. It says danger mines. The guy on the left, I can't believe he went past that sign and stood on the other side of that danger mines sign. I was really hoping that Dan would be here tonight and Steve. And that was in up in Galilee. And yes, I was the first one to go over there. I said, hey guys, take my picture. Of course, there's not going to be a mine right by the fence, right? How many of you agree with me? How many of you are looking at me thinking, we got to find another church? When the pastor steps over a barbed wire fence to get his picture taken. But I got to tell you, I wanted to wander in that field a little bit. I didn't do it, honey. I did not do it. But she knows that I would love to have done that. But the signs that tell us you can't go there. I'll tell you, a lot of people look at the words of God, the commands of God in Scripture. And I'll get this down before any of you take a picture of that. A lot of people look at the commands of God in Scripture as if they're just killjoy commandments. Like in the Ten Commandments that I just read, you know what I was going to do tonight? I was going to give you all a scorecard with the Ten Commandments on one side and then two columns beside them. The first column would be, you'd have to check it off if you'd ever done it. The second column would be, you'd have to check it if you ever really wanted to do it. You had the desire to do it. But maybe you didn't do it, but it was in your heart to do it. And you know what Jesus has to say about that, and we'll get to that. But if you have that adventurous spirit, and you come to a sign that says, no, you can't go there, suddenly, when you read commandments, simple commandments like the ones we've just read, and by the way, God will add all kinds of detail to those commandments as we move through the law. As I said earlier, 613 laws the Jews have discovered. You know, whoever counts them up in whatever way, some people come up with one, not one or two, but with different numbers, but with a whole hundreds of commandments to keep. And you come to that and it sounds like God is just trying to spoil your party. He's trying to make life hard. No, he's trying to keep you out of trouble. He's trying to keep you from ruin. He's trying to keep me from devastating my own life. People see these guidelines of Scripture that way, as if they're restrictive and nothing but just mean prohibitions. So let me ask you, Emily, let me invite you, I should say, to ask Adam and Eve when you see them if they wish they would have just listened to God. When they saw the tree, that it was beautiful, And they had this idea that it's probably tasty too. And it doesn't say that it wasn't. In fact, Eve tasted it and she hands it to her husband. She didn't say, stay away from this, babe. So it had to be tasty. She wouldn't have shared it with her husband. Ask them. God gave them good commandments. He gave them great commandments. The commandments that God gave Adam and Eve were not negative. There was one that said, don't do that. But if you look back, and you can do this later in Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 1 is sort of the overview of creation. Genesis 2, you fly in a little bit closer and see how God created them male and then female. But you'll notice these commandments. He says, be fruitful. Multiply and fill the earth. And that's another way of saying husband and wife. Enjoy one another. Make more of you. Make babies. He said, and fill the earth. By the way, we haven't filled the earth. There is still so much room on the earth for humanity. We have a problem. There's no question we have a problem. The problem is our selfishness and the delivery system of enough food to feed every man, woman, and little child in the whole wide world. I did this math. This is I probably have to change the parameters a little bit, but I did this probably 30 years ago. And it was kind of in my own mind to explore a little bit and answer the idea that the world is overcrowded. The world is not overcrowded. The cities are overcrowded. And we make a mess in our cities, there's no question about that. But I took the population of the earth at that time, and I can't remember what the numbers were, but I did a little bit of work on how much room do you need, not in COVID season, but how much room do you need to seat people in an auditorium to have enough room for every man, woman, and child in the whole wide world? You know how big that auditorium would have been? It's the size of one of the states in the United States. Anybody want to take a guess? Connecticut. Now, you would want to put the bathrooms over in Rhode Island or Massachusetts, but you could seat every man, woman, and child in the whole world in an auditorium the size of about Connecticut, with adequate rows and ingress and egress and all that. Or you could give every family unit, I think I measured out at like 5 acres between the Rocky Mountains and the Smoky Mountains. 5 acres for every family unit, and that's just in America. There's not a problem with enough land. God made the house big enough for the whole wide world. The problem is our selfishness. And so God gave them good commandments. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the whole earth. And then he said this, take care of the earth, tend it. Tend this garden and keep this garden. And then he said, explore the whole earth and rule over it. And that means take charge of it and be a good steward of what I've given you. And he said, eat all the fruits you want and all the vegetables that you want. That's a good, how many of you think that's a good commandment? That's a good commandment. God said, eat up, I've given you plenty. And he said, and spice it up with all the herbs of the field too. I've said this before, the only Bible verse I knew before I got saved was that one Bible verse in Genesis chapter 1 that said, he has given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth. It's the only Bible verse I knew, and I knew that marijuana was an herb. And that's the only Bible verse I cared about before I got saved. Because some guy that was standing there with a Bible in one hand and a joint in the other hand, and I said, hey, you can't do that as a Christian, can you? He said, hey, brother, look, it says God's given us every herb-bearing seed. And I said, that's in the Bible? Oh, the Bible's not all that bad a book at that point. And then I continued to ruin my life with marijuana and other drugs and stupid things that I did. But God gave us good commandments, great commandments. And then another great commandment. He said, don't eat of that tree. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because of the day that you eat of that, you will die. The fruit, I don't believe the fruit was deadly. The decision to eat the fruit was deadly. Because that made them at that point sinners. They had not been born sinners. But at that moment, they made a deadly choice to disobey God. And that dropped the whole world into ruin. So why all of these laws? All these laws that we're reading, is this the way to get saved? To keep the Ten Commandments? No. You can't be saved by keeping the law of God. And we're going to talk about this more in a little bit, but these commandments serve more than one purpose. They define a basic grid, a workable grid for society. If we live this way together, how many of you think it's a good idea not to steal from somebody? How many of you think it's a good idea not to lie or not to bear false witness? How many think adultery is a bad idea? I mean, all of these, I mean, they're great commandments that God has given us, and they're there to define how a society can live together, respecting our neighbors, respecting one another, and obviously honoring God. Most cultures, by the way, will concur with most of these commandments. There's not too many places in the world that you can go where they think murder is a good idea. Now, there are some places where if you're an invader, and they see you as a frightening foreigner that's coming in. There's one island out in the, oh gosh, I think it's where the sea that's up around Indonesia and below India and all, it's out in there. I think it's, I'm not going to take a guess at the name of the island. But every foreigner that's tried to get into that island, what they've been greeted with is arrows and spears being chucked out into the ocean. They don't want anybody on that island. The natives that live there, it's dangerous. And we've heard the stories of missionaries that have been murdered because they just showed up. But most cultures of the world agree that we shouldn't steal from each other. We shouldn't lie to one another. We shouldn't murder. We should even honor one another. This is a better way to live than anarchy. Amen? When we live with respect to one another. Judges, you end up in Judges, and the one phrase that defines the whole book of Judges, and what a mess it was during the time of the Judges. Anybody know the phrase? Everybody did what? What was right in their own eyes. That was anarchy. You do you, and I'll do me. Have you heard that recently? You do you your way, you make your laws, and if we happen to clash, okay, then we clash. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that is always a way to mess up a society and a culture. And we watch it happen again and again. Mayhem. Well, these Ten Commandments alone also give us a real sense of awareness about two things. The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God and the great need of man. They'll demonstrate to us our own brokenness. We can walk this balance beam for a while. I don't know how long can you keep all Ten Commandments, both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, and not blow it. You can walk that balance beam for a while, but sooner or later, you're going to wobble off of it with varying degrees of devastation when that happens. Sooner or later, we fall. So the law is not the basis of our salvation. The law shows us that we need a Savior. It shows us that we're trapped within that sin that we were born into this world by. So let's take a look at them now, one by one. And we'll do a kind of a quick overview on each one of them. Commandment number one, it's in verses 2 or 3. And I want to point this out to you. If you're taking notes, if you're circling in your Bible, I want you to circle three phrases here. There are three positive phrases. In verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God. That's just God saying something is true and something that's right. And the commandments that follow that all the way up through 7 are commandments that have to do with our relationship with Him. And then in verse 8, circle this phrase, the first four words, remember the Sabbath day. Remember this. Don't forget this Sabbath day. So in verse 2 and then verse 8, and that's talking about our relationship with Him and this wonderful gift that He gave us to just rest. And then down at verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Another positive one. That's not a prohibition. That's a command. Honor your father and your mother. And then what comes out of that has to do with our treatment around with people. So to begin with, our relationship with God. Secondly, there's this beautiful gift of you just stop working and rest, and then how do we get along with one another? So if you look at them in those three ways, it's just such a, well, of course, it's God that gave it. It's pretty wise. How many of you believe God's wise? God's pretty smart. So I love the way this all rolls out. So the first one, in verses 2 and 3, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Do you guys remember that? He's saying, hey, do you remember? You were slaves, all of those that he's speaking to. Everyone that's hearing that, except for Moses, had been slaves all of their life. And he says this, you shall have no other gods before me. I think there's a better translation or two of that phrase. One word changes the whole feeling of it if you're looking for a loophole. See, because you can read it as it is in my Bible and an awful lot of Bibles, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, put me first, but then you can collect other gods. Well, that obviously is not what God is saying. I love the way that it reads in the New Living Translation, have no other god but me. Another translation says, no other god besides me and the one true and living God. God isn't saying, just let me be your main god. He's saying, can you imagine a wife saying, honey, it's okay if you want to have some more wives, but just make sure that I'm your main squeeze, okay? Can you imagine that? And God isn't saying, hey, stack up any gods you want, just make sure that I'm in the mix. In fact, let me be the first god, your primary god. Now, that was true throughout throughout Egypt. We talked about this. We gave names to all those gods. We didn't give them names. They had their names. The Ra, I think, was Ra, the sun god, and there was Heket, and there were so many other gods. Just a menagerie of gods. And God says, no other gods. Just me. Just me. And it's pretty simple. He said, come to me, honor me, and live for me. Second commandment, down in verses 4 through 6, follow me there. It says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. That's the real operative phrase there. You shall not bow down to anything else. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. That means if you bow down to another god, you're going to see a fallout generation after generation after generation. Verse 6, but I'm the God who shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He says, no, you don't get into the business of God making. No handmade gods. No religious trinkets. It's not saying you can't wear a cross around your neck or have Christian jewelry. But you don't worship it. You don't treat it as if it's got some power. The only power it can have, the only positive aspect of a cross is that when you see it, you remember what he did for you. But you never bow down to it. And you never kiss it as if there's some power that can be conveyed to you. Graven images or religious hardware of any kind, religious trinkets, the jewel-encrusted statues that people even to this day bow down before. And it's different in other countries than it is here in America. But God says, don't make any of these gods. Don't get your hands busy in the artwork of fashioning for yourself any image of me. If you want to, and I love this. I was listening to John Corson on this today, and he told the story. And I'm telling a John story that he tells all the time. But if any of you haven't heard it, it's cute. Dad is coming to the kitchen. His little girl is drawing. He says, well, honey, what are you drawing? He said, I'm drawing God. I'm drawing God. And he says, well, honey, no one's ever seen God. How could you possibly know what God would look like? No one's ever seen God. And she said, well, they will when I'm done. They'll know what God looks like when I'm done. So don't even take a stab at representing God and think that you got it right. Because no, as Scripture says, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God. So the idea that you could construct something that would even be close to a likeness, but if you want to know what God is like, if you know what you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. That's as close as you need to come. And I'm not talking about his physical appearance. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. I don't think he was the classic Caucasian looking guy. He grew up in the Middle East, and he had a more of a Middle Eastern look to him for sure. Now, I think in Isaiah where it says there's no form or comeliness that we would desire him, I think they're talking about how Jesus looked. I think the prophet is talking about how Christ would have looked as he was being beat and crucified for us. There was nothing beautiful in that appearance. Something immensely beautiful about what he was doing at that moment. But if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus and you'll see his character. You'll see his heart. You'll see his compassion. You'll see his fierceness when he's defending the holiness of God. So if you want to know what he's like, that's it. But no handmade gods, no religious hardware that you ascribe value or power to. Just don't get involved in that. The next one in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Wow, we could talk a long time on this one. Don't take God's name in vain. I think it one of the best ways to describe this is the careless and mindless or reckless use of God's name. And even although it's not a name, it's more of a title, God. God itself is not a name, those three letters. It's not a name. But don't even do that in vain with the OMGs. Or the, oh my God. You know, I was taught as a child. I mean it was something that would have gotten me a few swats as a little boy if I said that. Or if I said, God, the D word. I can't get that out of my mouth. And even when I was a heathen little jerk, I couldn't do that. And I'm glad I couldn't do that. I floated all the other nasty words of the day, and I'm so glad that that was hammered into me. And I don't mean it literally hammered into me, but it was disciplined into me. That Billy, we don't talk like that in this house. And my mom and dad were both really firm on that, and we knew the penalty that would be paid. But this careless, mindless, and reckless use of God's name. And yes, even if it's the name God or Yahweh or Jesus or Lord, those are beautiful words. Those are significant words, and they're not meant to just be sort of peppered into common language as prepositions or whatever. You know, I don't want to get into all the other swear stuff. It just drives me crazy how many words have just become. It's like they're not just verbs or nouns now. They're adjectives and adverbs, and good grief. But he says, clean up your language when it comes to the name of God. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't cheapen God's name. What's the scripture say? Holy is his name. Treat his name as it is. Holy, holy. In verse 8 and 11, the fourth commandment. This is one for you. This is a blessing and a gift from God for you and me. And let's pray that we learn to use this one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. Notice that too, okay? It says work for 6 days. Now we've got the two-day weekend, a lot of us. In some cultures around the world, they got a four-day work week and you get 3 days off. And we get, you know, holidays and all that. I'm not against extra days off. But God said, 6 days, and this was new in that region. There was no such thing as a 6-day work week and a 1-day rest until these guys came along, until God spoke to his people and said, you get what I got. 6 days I worked to create the world, and then 1 day I rested. You take my day off and keep it holy. He said, rest. Take a day off. Shabbat. No, don't be given to endless activity. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes I always use in weddings, and it's Solomon, and he says, I came back, and it's in Ecclesiastes, I say this in probably almost every wedding I've done. It seems to be in Ecclesiastes that he's describing, it sounds like a journal that he wrote during a midlife crisis, where he came to a point, and he's trying to figure stuff out, and he's trying to come down to what's the bottom line and what really matters. He said, then I returned, and it has the idea, then I went back home, and I saw vanity. I saw a man all alone working out in a field, and there was no end to his labor. He never stopped. And he was all alone, and there was nobody that he was going home to. And he never asks himself, why am I working so hard? He was like the classic workaholic. He just couldn't stop, wouldn't stop. And that's where Solomon says, that's a vain thing. That's misfortune and terrible, vain misfortune. He said, two are better than one. Two are better than one, a great reward for their labor. So take a day off. Don't be given to this endless labor. You get more done sometimes by doing a little bit less when you just pull it over and hit the rest stop called the Sabbath. Trust God to keep the crows out of your corn is what he would be saying. You couldn't go out and work the fields. You couldn't chase the birds away. You couldn't go after the, you know, whatever critters were after your carrots or whatever. You had to just trust God. God, you're going to take care of my fields. You're going to keep the thieves away. It's a statement that says, God, I trust you with my stuff and my livelihood. And it was just rest. Give your animals and your servants. Remember that? He said, your manservant. And he had to list it, didn't he? He said, he could have said, just give your servants. But he said, no, I want to make sure your manservants get the day off and your women servants get the day off. And your beasts get the day off. Now, I want you to see something. You're going to love this. In verse 10, look at it there. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your, what's it say? Cattle. Nor your cattle. Nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now hold your place right there and flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. It's the same thing. It's the Ten Commandments. And down here in verse 14, it's going to sound very familiar up to one point. Everybody got it? Read it with me if you would. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor, but by the way, where's the wife in there? Well, she's one of the responsible adults in the household. The you is you, sister, or you, brother, and then your children as well. They get the day off. Now, let's go back. Your daughter, nor your male servant, keep reading with me, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Did you notice there's two more animals that are added? Why would he add two more animals? It's been 40 years. And all God said in the first giving of the law was your cattle. Give your cattle a day off too. And I don't know why he had to add the other two there, of the ox and the donkey. Unless, like we are prone to do, you know, and you're talking to your friend Harvey and you said, Harvey, I've been reading the scriptures, and I noticed that God said the cattle don't have to work. He didn't say the donkey doesn't have to work. He didn't say the ox doesn't have to work. So God had to revisit it again and say, everything gets the day off. Your ox gets the beasts of burden. Nobody working on the Sabbath day. Let the land rest. Maybe it's like God is saying, you'll thank me for it later. But take the day off. It's as simple as that. Take a rest. Take a Shabbat. The next one, number 5, is down here in verse 12. First one with a promise, the scripture says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land, which the Lord your God is giving you. Now he gets into our personal relationships with one another. He's talked to us about a relationship with God, to love the Lord our God, no other gods before him, no other gods beside him, no religious trinkets, anything like that. Don't take his name in vain, this one that has saved you from Egypt. Honor him. And then he's telling us, now you take your day off, now let's talk about our relationships. Those that we live near and those that we live with. You shall not murder. I've already asked you. You still think it's a good idea that we don't kill each other? You know what? The Ten Commandments aren't the height of the revelation of God's commandments for us. I mean, this is where we start. It's a good idea in society if we don't kill people, if we don't kill one another, if we don't murder one another. It doesn't really take a whole lot of explanation, but he starts by saying, honor your father and your mother. And there's an obvious question in some people's minds right here. You don't know my daddy. You don't know my mom. My mom wasn't an honorable person. Maybe that's true. And maybe your daddy was a very dishonorable person.
How can you honor them? How can you respect them? I'll tell you where it starts. You can be thankful that they honored you with life and that you're here because they were here. Whatever their backstory was, if you think it's impossible to honor someone who's dishonorable, then you haven't been reading the gospel. Because God honored me by drawing me to himself. He has always treated me far better than he should treat me, always. And so there is a way to honor the dishonorable. It's Peter. We studied this back in, it was probably last spring. I'd just gotten back from Israel, and we jumped into 1 Peter, and it was pretty quickly, within about a month, we hit that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter said, honor everybody. Honor all people. And in that season, we were talking about racism. We were talking about the reality of what's happening in our country and the upheaval and the cultural clashes everywhere. And that we start to kill racism personally, person by person, when we respect a person enough to do what? Where does it start? By greeting them, acknowledging their presence, welcoming them, maybe even blessing them. And we represent the heart of God when we do that, because God never met anybody who deserved his blessings, but he honors us with that invitation to come to know him. So honor all people, and to begin with, especially your parents. There's a way to honor even those who have a dishonorable story. Maybe no other person is ever going to love them in such a way that might open their hearts to the gospel than you and me. Oh, I wish I could back up the truck of my life and go back and really honor my mom and my dad the way they should have been honored by me all of my life. I love them, and I don't think I ever conveyed anything to them except that I love them, but I wish I would have been far more active and proactive in that than I was as a foolish young man. Well, next thing in verse 13, it says, don't murder. Pretty quick, isn't it? Just don't murder. You shall not murder. The intrinsic value of life. And we could talk about one of the reasons I think America is on a crash course with the judgment of God over the day in, day out murder of the unborn. When I heard how much money was in this stimulus package, was it $50 million? It was going immediately to Planned Parenthood, which doesn't have much at all to do with parenthood, but the ending of life and the funding of life around the world. And knowing that it's our tax dollars, it makes me want to be a tax rebel. I don't know, to carve off whatever amount of my taxes would go to that and say, I'm sorry, I'm just not going to send that to you, but they'd get it somewhere else. And the intrinsic value of life in the womb or outside of the womb. There's more laws to come about that, by the way, will answer the question that some of you have right now. Well, what does that have to say about capital punishment? We're going to come to that as we move through the book of Exodus. There was a time when God said, when someone crosses this line, they have, what's the word? Sacrifice the right to live when they've done that. And we'll get to that as well. So, and then in where are we at? Don't murder. It's the seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery. And I think the main focus here is keep the family intact. Guard the boundaries of your family, of your relationship with your husband, with your wife. Keep it intact. I want to read this to you from Proverbs chapter 6. If you want to flip over there with me. Proverbs 6. It's in a handful of chapters that, listen, every man and woman in here should read, whether you're single or you're not single. I said this last week that every day of our lives we have to fight the battle for holiness and for purity. We just do, every single one of us. How many of you can see me? Hold up your hand if you can see me. I'm talking to you. You see me? I'm talking to me too. It's all of us. We all have to fight the battle for holiness every day, godliness and purity. But in chapter 6, of Proverbs. Look over it at verse 32. Let me read this to you. Whoever commits adultery with a woman or man
lacks understanding. I say, or a man. He's writing to a son. That's why he said to a woman. He's preparing a boy to be a king. And so he's writing to his son. So whoever commits adultery lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. In other words, that story will always be a part of that life. You can't erase it. It'll be there. If it gets out, then people know that story. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. In other words, if he gets a shot at you, he's probably going to take it. And he will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. So he's saying, keep away from adultery because it will bring nothing but ruin. I got to say this. As in all sin, there's a path of recovery. Is anybody happy about that? There's a way back. And the way back is the same as in any sin. It's repentance. Turn away from it. Drop it. And then personal revival. A fresh work of the Lord in your life where you embrace what He wants to do. And that renewal that comes from that. And then retraining our hearts to walk in a new way. And here's where it really all centers on this. Embrace the grace of God for you. I'm not going to ask for... Yeah, I could go. How about if we go through the Ten Commandments and I'll ask one by one, show of hands, how many of you have committed that one or that one or that one? Be an embarrassing night, wouldn't it? Well, none of us would be all truthful, would we? But whatever the sin is, embrace the grace of God for that failure. I mean, really, embrace it. Don't just say it to yourself, but embrace it. That God forgives sin that is confessed. And He restores the sinner. Is anybody thrilled about that? It's not like He lets us back into the kingdom. You don't fall out of the kingdom when you sin. I love this phrase. I can't find it in Scripture like this. I think the principle is there that when we fall, we don't fall out of His hand. We fall into His hand. But we still fall. And people are hurt when we fall. And we carry a testimony now. The story of our life has changed. And like it says in Scripture, you'll never get past the point that's a part of your life now. But listen, there's a way back. And it's because Jesus shed His blood on a cross for you and for me. That I can stand up and I can come running back to Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, one of my absolute favorite passages in all of the Bible. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And I usually stop right there. I don't know why. Because the sentence isn't completed. If our heart condemns us, say that with me. If our heart condemns us, let's say it like this. If my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. Here's the rest of the sentence. And He knows everything. I think that's exactly how He meant it. He knows everything. Well, what do I mean? He knows the stuff other people don't know about me. That maybe nobody knows about me. So if my heart goes to condemning me, and it will again, and yours will too, God is greater than your hearts, and He knows everything. So play that tape again and again and again in your heart. And say it out loud, 1 John chapter 3, 20, and say it to yourself constantly. Now, the eighth commandment is thou shalt not go past 8 o'clock on a Wednesday night. No, that's not in here. But the eighth commandment in verse 15, you shall not steal. Does it need any explanation? Boy, this one nailed me as a kid. When I got saved on November 9th in 1970, I knew that I was new, but I had no idea how many things God had changed. And some stuff was gone like this. And I remember walking out of Safeway. Anybody remember Safeway? Are they still around? The Safeway on 7th Street near Juan Aparo in Long Beach. And I got out to the curb on the sidewalk and I checked my pockets and I thought, I didn't steal anything in there. And I thought, it's been 2 weeks since I got saved. I haven't stolen anything since I got saved. I couldn't go in and out of 7-Eleven wasn't around, but I couldn't go in and out of a little dime store without stealing something. Not something I needed, just something. It was a compulsion. It was an addiction to me. And He set me free. He said, don't steal. Just don't take what's not yours. And then the next one, the ninth commandment, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. One place that comes up in Scripture is when Jesus is on trial and people bear false witness against Him. He said He was going to tear down the temple with His own bare hands. It is what He said. He said, I will tear down this temple and raise it up again. But He was talking about the temple of His body. It's what he said, but it was misunderstood what he said. And Jesus didn't explain it to them at that time. So just don't lie. And I think that is a good take on it. Don't bear false witness in a court of law, of course. Don't lie to one another. These are all just basic guidelines for life. But the last one, the 10th one, it is different than the others. Verse 17, let's read it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, the thing I want to say, I'm going to say this really quickly. How many of you memorized the Ten Commandments when you were a kid? How many of you were raised in the Catholic Church and you memorized the Ten Commandments when you were a kid? Did you notice that it's a different list in our Bibles than it was in our catechism? The one that was taken out was the thing about graven images. Because when you look at the Ten Commandments and we would look around the church, we had holy hardware in there. Now, this is not a bash on all Catholics everywhere. But what they did to still come up, because you got to have 10 if you're going to memorize the Ten Commandments, we came down to the 10th commandment and we broke it in half. And it was, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not covet your neighbor's, anybody? Goods, whatever is your neighbor's. But the one about the idolatry, it wasn't in there. So it's interesting to me, and here's what's unique about this one to me. All of the other commandments, this one is different. This one is not, it's not talking about an overt and obvious action. I think he's coveting. You have no idea if the person next to you is coveting the Lamborghini in the parking lot. I don't think we have a Lamborghini in the parking lot. And I don't know what you covet that belongs to your neighbor. Maybe it's your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband or whatever it is, or your neighbor's job. Or yeah, maybe you covet your neighbor's ride. But it's not an overt, obvious action that somebody can bust you at like they can with stealing. It's a desire. It's a secret, hidden desire, and nobody can see it, at least not right now they can. The covert coveting is where most of these other sins begin anyway, isn't it? Adultery starts with desire. I see, and I want him, or I want her. Oh, I want her, I want him. Oh, yeah. I got to do whatever I got to do. And then you wander into trouble. Stealing starts with desire. As a little boy, I got busted by my parents. I took something that belonged to somebody else, and my mom said, Billy, why did you do that? I said, well, I saw it, and I liked it, so I took it. That was my little 5 or 6-year-old reasoning. Wasn't that yours? It started with a desire. False witness starts with a silent motive that makes me lie so I can get the upper hand on somebody else. Well, Jesus hit it on the head, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, you know, you hear it said that don't kill your brother. But I tell you, if you hate him, it's like you've killed him. He said, you've heard it written, don't commit adultery. But if you lust after a woman in your heart and nobody knows, it's the same thing. It's a sin against God. And man, aren't those ones the hardest ones? The stuff we deal with in our heart, the desires and the passions that would lead us in the wrong way. Sin always begins when we give ourselves permission to ignore God's loving prohibitions and think that we know better than him. And we default to our own desires instead of what God has said. Sin always begins at that same place when we give ourselves permission to ignore what God has said. A doctor told me, oh my goodness, we've been here 23 years, and the first one that told me to stop eating red meat was about 24 years ago. And I did it for a while. But another doctor insisted that I stop eating red meat when we got just about 15 years ago or so. And he said, no more white stuff either. I'm not talking about cocaine. Some of sugars and dairy stuff and all of that. He said, and here's what he described in all of that. He said, it's all these things that he said you need to start staying away from. He said, they create a cancer-friendly culture in your body. And it would just be, you'd be doing yourself a favor if you said no to that stuff. And then the doctor took away caffeine. Evil doctor. Evil doctor. But I'm adjusted to that. No, he's not evil. He's just trying to keep me alive and trying to keep me healthy.
Let me close here. These Ten Commandments are not, like I said, the highest call. The highest call is love. The highest commandment is love. In fact, Jesus said, on these two hang all the law and all the prophets. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? He said, that's the highest law. We're going to get deeper into that. But we always seem to default back to our own will. And these mandates lay out boundaries for human society. Certainly, how we can get along and how we can stay out of trouble or ruin. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3, a person's own folly leads to ruin. My foolishness will drive me to a place of ruin. But grace can restore and rebuild the ruined life. Amen? I want to ask you to pray with me, and the guys come on back up and lead us in a closing song, if you would. I was going to give us enough time to read through the 10 one more time. We're not going to do that and let you grade yourself on how you did. See if you got an A, B, C, D, or an F. But we all fail, and we all know that the only way home, and I think the one of the most powerful things about these commandments is that they show us we need a Savior, and we cannot save ourselves. You're just like me. You need a Savior, and that Savior is ready to save you tonight. If you've realized, my goodness, I am a sinner, not just in what I've done, but what I've thought, He's ready to cleanse you of that sin. That's what the blood was all about, so give it to Him. We're all broken, but there's hope. And Father, there is hope because You allowed Your Son to be broken for us. You allowed Him to be offered upon the cross for us. Though we keep breaking ourselves, Lord, by our actions, we're so grateful tonight, Lord, that you disciple us, Lord. You draw us back to Yourself. You offer us recovery. You offer us forgiveness, Lord, again and again and again. And our nation, Lord, seems to be intent on breaking ourselves, Lord. It feels like we as a nation are committing suicide with the decisions that we've made to thumb our nose at Your word and run other ways, Lord. Forgive us for that. And would You heal us as a nation, Lord? Would You heal us as individuals and restore us, Father God? Hear our prayer tonight, God, as we ask You right now to forgive us, Father. Your word has opened our eyes to our need for a Savior. We say to You, Lord, we have failed and we haven't been perfect. But we thank You, Lord, as we appeal to Your grace tonight that we'll find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. I think you can mark or track the demise of a nation or a person or a family. You know, it's kind of like watching a driver that pulls onto the wrong way. The wrong ramp on a freeway, and they see the wrong way sign. There's another sign in Australia, by the way. There's a wrong way, and then just beyond it, another sign that says, go back, as if the wrong way wasn't enough. Go back. And we just plow past those signs and think we'll be all right. And if you find God tonight saying, wrong way, go back, then go back to Him. If you need somebody to pray with tonight, we're here to pray with you. We're going to sing this song, then we're going to hang out maybe for a little bit, look somebody in the eyes and say, how can I pray for you this week? And then maybe pray for them before you go, but put their name and their prayer request down and then go do that. All right? Let's sing, and then when they're done, we'll all do that. Bless you. Thanks for being here tonight.
I will exalt You.
Sing it there.
You are my God.
Amen. Amen. Don't stop saying that, singing that, living that. Lean hard into Him and trust Him and lean on His grace. Amen. Turn to somebody before you get out of here. Look them in the eyes and say, lean on His grace. How can I pray for you? All right. Grace and peace to you. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.